Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. We are going to look at verses 5 through 9 this morning. And after lunch, we will look at verses 10 through 15. We're going to see the beginning of David's problems. Up until this point, we have not noticed any of the problems that David is really faced, other than Goliath, and he wasn't much of a challenge at all. So now we are going to see how God is going to begin shaping and preparing David to be Israel's greatest king outside of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we look at these verses, I want to give you the title of my message. It is called The Entrance of Envy. The Entrance of Envy. Envy is a sin. It is no less a sin or no more a sin than adultery, than murder, or than any other hideous sin you can think. Envy is equally sin. And envy needs to be dealt with. It needs to be addressed. We need to recognize if envy is creeping up in our life, because when we enter into envying someone or something, if we do not address it quickly and soon, it will lead to our own downfall. So let's look at the entrance of envy. Keep in mind what's happened in chapter 17. David has defeated Goliath. And then Jonathan, in the beginning of chapter 18, as soon as Saul and David ceased speaking, Jonathan and David became lifelong friends, best of friends. And so David is at the height of his life as far as the public standing goes to date. He's been elevated to the position of being in charge of the war. Not the commander-in-chief, but he's a general in the army now. So that's where we're picking up at in our story. Let's begin reading in verse 5. It says, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, and with the instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth with the saying, displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Envy enters the heart of King Saul at this particular instance. This is when Saul begins to envy David. He was kind of amazed at David at first. He was the shepherd boy, the stripling, who said, "Don't let your heart be troubled, King. I shall go down and face this giant Goliath." That was kind of startling. He said, "Son, you can't go that way. You'll have to take some armor and a sword." And he said, "No, I can't wear those. I'll just go with what I've got." And then as he went out to battle, you'll remember that Saul leaned over to his commander-in-chief of the army, Abner, and said, "Whose son is this stripling?" He was amazed at David. He wanted to know what family lineage David come from, because if David prevailed over Goliath, he would be entitled to marry the king's daughter, and his family would be tax-free. And so we go from amazement to envy in the very same day. Now, notice what our text says in verse 5. "When David went so whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So immediately after the battle where they defeated the Philistines and Goliath is killed, there's a meeting between Saul and David, and everyone is immediately in love with David, and David is the hero, and David is handling himself well. You know, there's something to be said by the way in which you handle victory. If you celebrate your victory and you rub it in the face of your opponent, then you are not a good sport, we would say. David was a good and humble, victorious general. First thing we want to look at in verse 5 is the public service is spotless. His public service is spotless. You can't say that about many politicians, can you? Is their public service spotless? No, they all have what we would call skeletons in their closet. Even the most popular of people have people who equally despise them. Very rarely is someone widely accepted among the upper and lower classes. But however, when we look at David, it's completely and totally different. David is loved by top and bottom. It says here in verse 5 that he behaved himself wisely. Notice in verse 15, which we shall look at after we have lunch, that he also behaved himself very wisely. When we look at this passage of Scripture, it's bookended by two passages that say David behaved himself wisely. Do you know what that means? He acted like he was supposed to act. Have you ever told your children to straighten up? They're in public. Maybe you've been told to straighten up. You're in public. Are you familiar with that phrase? We're not at home anymore. You don't act like this when we're out on the town. David acted as he was supposed to in every setting that he was in. David acted wisely, and he continues to do that his entire time. So through all that we're talking about here, David is doing what God would have his people do. So it says, he behaved himself wisely. Saul quickly recognized that David was of an uncanny ability to be a leader and was well loved. And it says that he set him over the men of war. He made him one of his generals. Later in the text, it says that he set him over 1,000. Here's something that's interesting. Jonathan was over 1,000. Jonathan was the son of Saul and the commander of 1,000. And Saul was the commander of 2,000. And they had an army of 3,000 full-time soldiers. Did they gain 1,000 troops or did Saul lose his position as the commander of 1,000? We do not know. But it would not have bothered Jonathan had he lost his position because he loved David as he loved himself. Jonathan would have had no trouble playing second fiddle to David. That last phrase, he was accepted in the sight of all people. Everybody loved David. He was the war hero. His public service was spotless. No one could lay a charge against David of acting high-minded or better than anyone else. No one could lay against David any claim to his character or the way he conducted himself. How many people who serve the public can we say that about? How many presidents could we say that about? Some of you are older than me. You're familiar with more presidents than I am. I've just read history, and depending on whose side you read, you'll arrive at a different conclusion. But in your lifetime, how many presidents could you say there was nothing about them that was unlikable? His public service was spotless everywhere that he went. Everywhere Saul sent him, he went where he was told, and he did what he was told. Who could you say that about? Notice, not only did the people love him and was well accepted, but he was also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now this is even rarer than someone who's loved by everyone is someone who's loved by those with whom they work with. Think of it this way. You've been working for King Saul for 15 years. You started out polishing King Saul's boots. Then you moved up to cleaning Saul's house. And then you moved into the courtroom, and now you get to stand next to King Saul when he sits on his throne and does business on behalf of Israel. And you've climbed your way up the ladder, and all of a sudden, David, virtually overnight, comes in and steps in front of you and cuts off your 15 years of long service to Saul. And no one got mad at David for it. He was accepted in the sight of the courtroom. He was accepted in the sight of the common people. What a rare find this David is. It's almost like God has supernaturally gifted him for this time. You know, if you didn't know any better, you'd come to that conclusion, wouldn't you? Yes. God is uniquely orchestrating circumstances to put David where he is. And no one can lay any charge against David. His public service is spotless. Look with me at verse 6. A parade and a show of support. We're going to have a national champion in college football soon. And you know what will happen? They'll get on the plane and fly back to their college campus, and lined up there at the airport where the plane lands will be all the fans of that particular college. I believe it's Alabama and Clemson, is it not? Whoever wins that at their college, when they get off the plane, they will land and there will be a parade, and they will come out with the national championship trophy, and people will be cheering and shouting and singing their fight song. A band will play. Reporters will be there. They will celebrate victory. When we look at verse 6, that's exactly what happened. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, singular. We're talking about on the way back from this battle, after being made general, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. Let's think on this for just a moment. What did Saul really like to do after he won? Well, we know when he was supposed to kill all of the Agites, the Amalekites. Instead, he did not. He kept the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle. And he chained up King Agag and led him around prisoner. And he went all over Israel. He didn't take the shortcut home. He took the long scenic route, making all the towns, showing everyone the victory. So here now he has had a victory over the Philistine. Not the Philistines, the Philistine. Goliath is dead. And what's even better is David's cut his head off. And David's carrying around this trophy. Now Saul has fulfilled the commandment of killing the enemy, and David's brought it back as a trophy. I have some heads hanging in my living room. Not of kings, of deer. Of deer. I've got some dead stuff in my office over there. They're trophies. They symbolize what I've killed. And here's King Saul. After 40 days of stalemate and battle, and all of Israel is afraid to fight the Philistines, in one fell swoop, God grants them victory through the shepherd boy, and Saul says, now it's time to celebrate. Now we need to go boast our image. Now we need to have a ticker tape parade. You seen the black and white footage when World War II was over? The soldiers came home from battle and they brought them down through New York, and people were throwing confetti out their windows, and men were riding in the back of jeeps, and the war heroes with their medals pinned on their chest were waving at the crowds, and everyone was rejoicing in the victory. Have you seen this? That's what we see here. It's a parade and a show of support. It's the riding through towns with victory. And now listen, David's going to have to marry the king's daughter. And David is the youngest of all the troops, by far. And he is the greatest in battle. So we now have to instantly make him a general. We have to now instantly make him somebody in order to justify why this guy beat the giant. So David's riding with Saul, or near him, as a dignitary, as the one who is over the men of war. And the women come out singing and dancing. You know, Baptists are notoriously against dancing. Have you noticed that in your life? Look in your Bible and find something good that happened when people danced. When you find it, come see me. I'd be interested to know when it happened. Every time people get excited and celebrate with dancing, David's going to dance later on, and it's bad things are going to happen. Anytime someone celebrates and dances, bad stuff always happens. Maybe that's where Baptists got their idea. I don't know. But the women came out playing tambourines or drums. They came out with music instruments, and they were singing. This was a joyous time, and this was a time to celebrate the victory over the Philistine. It's a parade and a show of support. This should be a time where Saul takes great joy. This is what Saul has prided himself in years past. The problem is in verse 7. David's popularity supersedes Saul's. His popularity supersedes Saul's. Look with me at verses 7. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. I don't know anything about music, but I think this is what you call a round. Someone over here sings one thing. Someone over here sings the matching chorus. We have a verse and a resounding verse. And something tells me in times past, during these parades, that they would come out singing, Saul hath slain his thousands. I don't know how to say that in the Hebrew, but I bet it's a catchy tune. I bet they had sang it often. I bet there was no other phrase other than Saul had slain his thousands, and this side would say, yea, his thousands. Saul had slain his thousands, yea, his thousands. The problem was, in the singing of this round, verse 2 had been altered. Saul hath slain his thousands, and David, 10,000. Saul had slain his thousands. This made Saul smile. This made Saul's chest stick out. This is what Saul lived for. But that other phrase, and David his 10,000. You see what happened there? The popularity of David in one day passed that of Saul. And Saul was someone whose popularity was the most important thing to him. If there was ever a narcissist in the Old Testament, it was none other than King Saul. He was obsessed with himself. He would get mad at his son for doing something and then rejoice that his son did it right and granted them victory. He was willing to kill his own son for eating a drop of honey during combat when his son brought the victory. So here we see the popularity supersedes Saul's. Now how many thousands has David killed? You want the mathematical answer? 1/1,000th of 1,000. Check my math on that. Does that equal 1? David has killed Goliath. People say, well, no, this happened after David had been going out and killing Philistines. No, look back at the text. It came to pass as they came when David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. There are no other battles. It's that day. It's David's one victory. It's David's one enemy that's been slain. And it equates to 10,000 in the eyes of the people. And here's Saul, who's been the first king and the only king they've ever had. And he now is playing second fiddle to a shepherd boy who fought with a slingshot. Verse 7, the popularity supersedes Saul. That leads us to verse 8. The prospect of supplanting Saul. The prospect of supplanting Saul. You see, Saul's been given a heads up back in chapter 15 that God is not going to allow him to remain as king. Samuel told him, the Lord has stripped the kingdom from you and given it to thy neighbor who is greater than thee. That happened when it said that God did it. It was past tense. The Lord hath done it. Saul still held the office, but the power of God was gone. The Spirit of the Lord never returned to him, and an evil spirit from God was sent to torment him. That happened instantly. So Saul now lives paranoid, knowing that someone's going to come along and take his office. Let's look at verse 8 together. It says, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and unto me they have ascribed but thousands. What can he have more but the kingdom? You want to know what that word wroth means? He was frothing at the mouth, furious. Why? Why? Do you know what you do in an instance like this? If you're the king and the shepherd boy kills a giant and you're on your ticker tape parade through town and women are singing this, you kid the little shepherd boy. This was not meant to be taken literal. This was not meant to be taken seriously. This is something that was to be taken lightheartedly. You reach up there and you poke him because he's sitting in the front seat and you're riding back on top of the back seat. You reach up there and you poke old David and you say, how many giants did you kill, son? I was there. I only saw but one. And you kid and you laugh and you joke and you go on. And you realize that the people are excited about the victory. But Saul doesn't respond that way. He becomes furious. He becomes angry to the point of being inconsolable. Why? Because they sang a song that said David killed more than he did. Have you ever seen little children pout when they don't get their way? Then you've seen the same thing that a grown king does when he hears something he doesn't like. The prospect of supplanting Saul. The reason this bothers Saul, he states it in the latter part of verse 8. What can he have more but the kingdom? You see, Saul's on edge knowing that this other king's coming. This other king has already been picked of God. This other king was already living. And here's this young boy who overnight became a sensation. If this were in our day, David would have gone viral in 24 hours. What can he have more but the kingdom? In other words, where can David go from where he is now but king? There was no doubt now in Saul's mind that David was going to be the king. Now what happens when we allow envy to enter our heart? We become paranoid. We become suspicious. We become on edge. We become constantly consumed with why this person has something or why something is going a certain way. And that tends to eat away at us and consume our time, and it tends to take over our lives when envy enters into our hearts. You look with me at verse 9. Let's see that a private suspicion is sustained. You ever had a thought pass through your mind and go, nah, it couldn't be? And you kind of get over it and never think about it again. Has that ever happened to you, or the thoughts just fly through my mind alone? Have you ever thought about something and kind of reasoned through it and went, nah, that's never going to happen? In this instance, the thought that entered Saul's mind never left his mind until the day he died. In this instance, what Saul set his mind and his heart to do consumed him for the rest of his life. From this point on, when envy entered the heart of Saul, his kingship, his kingdom changed from ruling and reigning over Israel to pursuing and trying to hinder David. When envy enters your heart, you cease to do what you've been designed to do, and you spend your time trying to gain that which is not yours, or stop someone with whom you disagree. Let's look at the private suspicion sustained. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed David. He watched David. He watched David like a hawk. Everywhere that David went, Saul wanted to know. Everything that David said, Saul wanted to hear. Anywhere. Have you ever seen someone with this kind of jealousy, with this kind of suspicion? That was David and Saul. But what do we know about David? He behaved himself wisely. Everyone loved him. He never said anything out of line or out of place. He never did anything to bring any of this upon him. All he simply did was be a good guy everywhere he went. But it says that Saul eyed him from that day forward. How far is forward? From that day till October? You know, it is the new year. Some of you probably made resolutions already. I would suggest some of you probably had. How long you plan on keeping? Don't tell me how long you kept them. It'll be an embarrassment to you. We're looking back at this. This is not Saul saying, I'm going to continue to watch David. This is the historical account that Saul never ceased watching David. Saul could never have any joy in his life because he was constantly obsessed with what David did. This is the entrance of envy. Now listen, for the next number of chapters, we're going to be consumed with Saul hating and trying to kill David. You say, how long does it take for envy to turn over to harm and to murder? One day. One day. It takes exactly one day. Look at verse 10. I'll give you a hint of what we'll look at after lunch. And it came to pass on the morrow. One day they're singing, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The next day, David has an attack on his life. Our message after lunch will be, they hated me without cause. So let's answer the question that falls on my mind. If all this was started by some women playing the tambourine and singing, why did God allow Saul to hear that? I mean, I can picture coming through town, crowds are cheering, people are singing, and Saul's going, what are they saying? What are they saying? And his advisors know all too well how obsessed he is with himself. And they're saying, you've killed 1,000 and 10,000. No, no, David's name's being mentioned in there. What are they saying about David? Why did God allow this to enter the ears of Saul? Do you realize how much better David's life would have been? How much easier David's life would have been had Saul never heard this silly song the women sang? God, why couldn't you just have somebody enter? Like, why couldn't you have a news guy run up to Saul and say, could you give us your thoughts on the war? And then all the singing would have went away and Saul would have never known. David would have lived peaceably in the castle with Saul, being the war general. God could have still did everything else. Why does God do it? Let me give you five reasons why God allowed this to happen. We'll close with these. Number one, this is an umbrella reason. It promoted God's plan. Everything that God does accomplishes God's purpose. Christian, learn this today and don't ever forget it. Everything that happens, happens according to the will of God. Nothing has happened outside of God's control. Nothing has happened that God didn't intend to happen. The quicker you wrap your mind around that as best you can, and trust that, and believe that, and know that, the better off you will be. You say, Brother Harold, how did this promote the plan of God? How did this accomplish God's plan? It brought Saul down in popularity from where he had been. The only king Israel had ever had to this point. The most powerful king Israel had ever had. Hey, when you're the only, you have no standard of being graded by. It brought Saul down. It began to reveal to the people who Saul was. But what else did it do? It brought David up. It brought David up. It made David more well known. It brought attention to David. Why is this important? Because God's going to remove Saul and God's going to emplace David. This is accomplishing the plan of God. And guess what needs to happen? The shepherd boy is not ready to be king. He's a great guy. He's got a spotless record in public service. He's got all these great things going for him, but he is not ready to be a king. You know what else is the problem? Saul's not ready not to be king. He still thinks by his own will and his own might, he will retain his kingdom. Number one, it promotes God's plan. Number two, it shows the sinful heart. You know, if this song was not made into the ears of King Saul's heart, people wouldn't realize the sinful condition of King Saul. Oftentimes when things go our way and we win, people just assume that everything's okay with us. Something good happens, well, God's blessing them. We say this, they must be living right. You ever said that? They must be living right. Good things are happening to them. Well, Saul was in battle and the Philistine was destroyed and the army of Israel was victorious. Saul must be living right. No. By hearing this song, Israel noticed the sinfulness of Saul. They noted the sinfulness in the heart of Saul, the rejection of God's counsel. All of this was revealed in Saul's life because of hearing these women sing this song. Sometimes it's the smallest things that interact with you that reveal who you really are. You may keep a front up. You may be ready for the big events. You may have a prepared speech for something that happens. But it's the small, unexpected, and unseen that reveal who you really are. Number three, to warn of the dangers of praise. To warn of the dangers of praise. Say, Brother Harold, David didn't do anything wrong. No, he didn't. But when you receive praise from somebody, it is dangerous. You ever heard of someone's head swelling up? I'm going to tell you this, but I don't want you to get the big head. I've heard that before. I'm like, I'm not going to get the big head. Keep talking. Say it again. Tell my wife. She won't believe you said it. Tell her so she'll remember. We want to hear good things, but do you realize that being praised publicly is dangerous? Being praised privately is dangerous because it tends to give us an inflated view of ourselves. And it tends to make others jealous. When someone is singing your praises, it makes your enemies hate you all the more. I'm not an avid college football fan. I'm an average college football fan. I don't have to watch the ball game. I don't have to watch the Razorbacks play. But I'm interested in whether they win or lose. I was running some errands yesterday around town. And was listening to the Razorback game. And I'm listening to Chuck Barrett and Keith Jackson on the ING Sports Network. I'm listening to our commentators call the game. And I went into the grocery store, and in the grocery store, guess what was playing? The national broadcast with two ESPN reporters. And they were talking bad about my team. And they weren't giving us credit. I said, I just got out of the car, and I heard the way our guys saw it. And I came in here, and I heard the way these guys saw it. And because they were praising the other team in the ball game, it just automatically made me envious. Were these bad guys? Were these ignorant guys that don't know anything about football who happen to make a living on national radio calling games? No. They're more qualified to tell you what happened in the game than I am. You see, praise is dangerous. It's dangerous to you, and it's dangerous to those that hear it. You may not realize that, but if you look at this story, the beginning of David's troubles came with a song about how he was a greater champion than Saul, and it was all downhill from there. The dangers of praise. Number four, to warn against envy. Yeah, it's bad to be praised. I mean, we like it, we want to hear it, but there's a danger there, but there's a greater warning against envy. Envy will ruin you. If you find yourself coveting what someone else has, if you find yourself jealous of someone else's success, you are headed for a life of misery. Whether you achieve it or not, you're going to waste your energies, you're going to waste your time longing for something that's not yours. It says more about you as to how you rejoice with those that rejoice than how you mourn for those that mourn. The success of your friends will tell more about you than the destruction of your enemies. It's easy to cheer when your enemies die, but it's hard to cheer sometimes when your friends get what you didn't get. We saw this just a few weeks ago at Christmas, didn't we? Kids opening up their gift and looking across the room at what another kid got, wondering if the cost was the same. One kid got name brand, one kid got generic. Did you do that as a kid? I remember going out on the street Christmas Day with all of our toys, and I was proud of mine until I saw what someone else had down the street. Theirs was the model up from mine. Envy. It's dangerous. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin your relationships. It'll consume you. It's a warning against envy. Number five, and lastly, the reason that God allowed this song to be sang is so that we would learn to turn to God for help. Saul not one time confessed his sins to God. Saul not one time goes to God with a sincere and honest heart and repents of envy, repents of anger, repents of attempted murder. Saul not one time goes to God with his problem, and guess what? Saul carries that problem the rest of his life. What about David? David is constantly going to God with his problem. David is constantly going to God. You look on in the chapter. The king says, I'm going to give you my daughter. He's doing this to try to prevent David from attacking him or killing him. He's scared of David. He says, I want you to marry my oldest daughter. And what does David say? Who am I that I should be the son-in-law of a king? Humility. David, throughout the rest of this book, is continually in prayer to God for protection, continually in prayer to God for repentance and submission and humility and the ability to serve God in all conditions. The reason that this song was allowed to be sung in the ears of Saul is so that we would learn to turn to God for help like David did and not carry it ourselves like Saul did. Let me ask you a question. Let's take any of the things we've been discussing. The promoting of the plan of God, number one. Have you ever been angry at God because of something that happened? Have you ever cried out to God and said, why did you let this happen? Have you ever done that? I have. You can sit there and act like you never have. I have. I've said, God, why? You know what you should do with that? You should turn to God and say, I'm sorry. I questioned your authority and your decision. Will you forgive me and help me to accept your decision? My life. That's why the song was sang. That's why it was recorded. So that we would turn to God for help. Show of a sinful heart. This song revealed who Saul was. Has something ever happened in your life that revealed some areas in your life that need to be addressed? Have you ever discovered some anger in your life that you didn't realize you had until something happened? Have you ever had something that tripped your trigger and you recognized that you were jealous? You recognized that you coveted? You recognized some sinful area? Let me give you some advice. Turn to God. Turn it over to Him. Repent. Turn away from that. That's the whole purpose of this song. Dangers of praise. Have you ever thought a little more of yourself than you really were? All right, I have. The rest of you can continue to carry that burden. I have. I've thought I was pretty good at times. Different things. I remember just this year thinking, you know what? I'm a pretty good shot. I bought some firearms this summer. I tuned them up, put new scopes on them. I said, a pretty good shot. I missed 4 coyotes in a row in 3 weeks. You know what I come to the conclusion of? I had an inflated view of who I was. You know why? I'd been praised. Man, Harold, you're a good shot. That's right, I am. Let me ask you a question. Have you fallen victim to the dangers of praise? Have you? Well, me and Dalen and Sonia have. The rest of you are liars. The reason that this song was rehearsed in the ears of Saul is so that you and I can take all of the things that God is teaching through this text and saying, I am the answer to that. I am the solution to your pride. I am the solution to your sinful heart. I am the solution to the acceptance of my plan. Number 4, we talked about warning against envy. Let's ask the question, have you ever been envious? You're getting a little more honest. You're getting a little used to. It's almost like you're coming around and recognizing, hey, we can be honest in here. Yes, you've been envious. I'll venture out and play prophetic. You've been envious. I've been envious. You know what the solution is to an envious person? Turn to God. Turn to God. Have you ever been envied? Smaller group. But I bet someone's looked up to you. They may be a real little kid, but they've looked up to you. The solution to being envied by others, turning to God. Let's ask an obvious question. Are you a sinner? And what's your solution? Turn to God. How does God handle these things? How does God fix these things? God is able to forgive us, not because we deserve it. God is able to correct our pride, not because we deserve it. God is able to take our sins and correct them based not upon anything that we've done, but based on the sole works of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the great thing about our God. He treated Jesus Christ the way we deserve to be treated when He was crucified on the cross. Therefore, Jesus Christ becomes the sin bearer. Oh, I know. He bore your sins when you hated someone. He bore your sins when you committed some heinous sin that you think's heinous. But guess what? He bore the sin of envy. He bore the sin of pride. He bore every single sin you've committed. And those sins are eating at you like envy eats at Saul. And they're going to carry around with you and stay with you until you turn to God and lay them before Him and plead the blood of Jesus Christ over your faults. Here, when they sang this song, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Every time you hear that, you ought to be reminded of the entrance of envy. Then you need to be reminded of your need to turn to God with all of your faults. To look to Christ to be the answer to your sinful condition. We all have a sinful condition. You have not come to Christ and repented of your sins and trusted Him and Him alone to be your salvation. I encourage you to do that. Do it today.